Our reading tonight will be Isaiah chapter 11, and because you're allowed to change your mind once or twice, we're also going to read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 12. So the response of God's goodness comes in the form of two little songs in chapter 12, 1 through 6. And not sure yet, but we may look at 1 through 6 next week in more detail, because it really only sort of barely mention it tonight. So just a little refresher, Isaiah is a prophet before, during, and after exile. He's speaking primarily to the southern kingdom, but he also yells at the northern kingdom, fusses at Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, others. But this message is particularly to King Ahaz, who would be the last king of Israel. In 586, his reign ends when he and the Israelites, or the southern kingdom of Judah, were destroyed and hauled off into Babylon. And what God has been saying to Ahaz and to his people is, hey, last chance. Look how others have gotten it, so to speak, kind of the scared straight program. And they're so stiff-necked, they just don't get it. They don't hear it. But there's always a promise with judgment of a remnant returning. And tonight we have a promise of not only a remnant returning, but we have a promise of a new king, a better king. We have a promise of a restoration of Eden, and we have a promise of a greater Exodus. And so as you follow along as we read through Isaiah 11, think about the major themes of the scriptures and how they pop up in chapter 11 in the beginning. Well, I guess it's all of chapter 12 if it's only the six verses. Yep, that's right. So just think of the major themes of the Bible: creation, fall, and redemption, exile, but also return from exile, Exodus, those kinds of things. So hear the word of the living God. This is Isaiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of Yahweh. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, and from Pathros, and from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel, and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his ascending scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up out of the land of Egypt. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim his name, that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Amen. The word of the living God for us. One of the ways that we should think very often is how God has related to his people throughout the history of redemption. How he related to Adam and Eve, how he related to Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and how he related to Israel through Moses, how he related to David, the Davidic king, or the little M Messiah, and then how God has related to Jesus Christ. Throughout the scriptures, we see that God desires one great thing. He desires to gather a people to himself that he might delight in them and sing for joy over them, but that they also will delight in serving and obeying him. We see this great fulfillment at the end of the book of the Bible in the book of Revelation. We see there at the very end, it says, and now the dwelling place of God is with men. And God declares, I will be your God and you will be my people. And then there's that wonderful description of the new heavens and the new earth where the city is perfect and square and beautiful. And there's gates and walls, and outside are the wicked and inside are the righteous. And so the people of God live forever in sweet fellowship with God. Now, we know that was ruined by the fall. Just so happens we read that tonight in the larger catechism, the effects of the fall. And you noticed there were temporal aspects of the effects of sin. You know, we get sick, we hurt, we bang our finger with a hammer. You know, our relationships struggle. You know, we get sick, we die, we get our banks robbed, that kind of thing. But there's also eternal punishments, such as eternal damnation, the fires of hell and all that that it mentioned. But also, that list told us what we lost. We lost our righteousness. We can't do right anymore. But hopefully you caught that other big thing we lost. We lost communion with God. And so how does a God who desires to be with his people, how does he get with them? How does he have fellowship with them if they're sinners, if they're wicked, if they're unclean? Well, he has to clean them up. And he can't just throw them in a bath water, you know, squirt a little soap on their head. He has to clean them from the inside out. And that can only be done through the sacrifice of Jesus, with his atoning work on the cross and the cleansing, the powerful cleansing we receive when the Holy Spirit begins to work in us. And so in the Christian life, you know, we look at the Bible through the lens of our relationship with God. There's another big concept we need to kind of have at the forefront of our minds. There are blessings of redemption now, and there are blessings of redemption that are not yet. Maybe you've heard the little phrase, in Christ there's the already, but also in Christ there's the not yet. And so some of the things that we experience now are down payments on redemption. We've been born again from above. We've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We've been given the Spirit. We've been given the Scriptures. We have union with Christ. We have union with his church. We have preaching and sacraments. We have blessings of redemption, down payments, that all point to the not yet, the full redemption. And so one day when our spirits are made perfect in heaven and our bodies are raised up and united with our spirits from the grave and we enjoy God forever to all eternity, that's the not yet. That's the thing that is to come that we look forward to. But it's wonderful I think, to experience these down payments on redemption. What does the scripture say? No eye has seen what God has in store for us. We can't imagine how wonderful is heaven and the eternal presence of God without sin. And so this is our firm and our fixed and our final hope. We don't hope as in like go to Rego Mart over here and buy a lottery ticket, you know, and watch the evening news tonight and say, I hope they call my number, right? There's a billion chances that they're not going to call your number, right? That's not biblical hope. Hope is in something that is firm and fixed and final. And that's why God tells us over and over in the scriptures, this is how it's going to go. This is what I'm going to do. You can bank on it. So like the writer of Hebrews, a little paraphrase, we long for heaven and we look to Jesus. That's the way of the Christian life. There's still some not yet to come, but we've got little bitty down payments. So tonight, as we think about this message of warning, but this message of hope to God's people in the days of old, we should be full of joy. If you want to be a good evangelist, this is good news that we'll hear tonight. You know, we sort of poke at sometimes that it's bad evangelism to say, hey, you don't want to go to hell now, do you? Well, of course not. Then pray this prayer. If you prayed the prayer, you're going to go to heaven. Here's your little ticket stub. When the chariot swings low, just say, hey, I prayed the prayer. Pick me up. That's not how it goes, is it? There's a little bit more to coming to faith in Jesus. That's a wonderful, good start. But this will give you a picture of maybe a more ultimate destiny for people. Did you know God's going to make your body new? Did you know he's going to put you in a new heavens and a new earth where you're not going to stub your toe? You're not going to hit your finger with a hammer? Your bank is not going to get robbed. Your house is not going to get broken into. Your car is not going to break down. It's going to be a perfect life in a perfect world. That will preach on it. Because what does everybody do as they ride down South Church Street? They're trying to push back the effects of the fall. They want hair plugs, right? Because their hair's falling out. They want their teeth whitened because they're yellow. They can't hear, so they get things put in their ears so they can hear. They can't see, so they get corrective lenses. You know, we lust after shiny things, so we ride by the car lot and we give in. We want bigger, we want better, we want heaven on earth. That's what we want. And there's so much more that God offers to us. So three ways to think through this passage. The first is the Messiah. The second is the new heavens and the new earth. And the third is the Exodus, the new Exodus that it's going to take to get us there. So if you look at verses 1 through 5, it speaks about one coming forth from a shoot out of the stump of Jesse. Maybe you've cut down a tree and you think you got it all. You even had the stump ground. And, you know, now I haven't mowed my yard in 2 weeks because the sun's come out and it's hot summer and the grass is not, it's crunchy now. So around my crepe myrtles out on the front edge of my lawn by the street in front of my house, there's all these shoots coming out from the crepe myrtles. Now, do I want a bunch of little crepe myrtle shoots or just the one big pretty one? You want the one big pretty one, right? But if you've ever cut down a tree, you've ground the stump and you think, oh boy, I'm planting grass seed and the lawn looks great. Well, what happens? Little shoots start to come up. And that's the picture you get in chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. The king has been cut down by the Babylonians, 586. Ahaz is no more. Ahaz's kingdom ends. His reign ends because Babylon comes in and is an actor for God as just punishment for their wickedness and idolatry and self-rule and whatever else they have done for all these years when God has been so good, gracious, and kind to them. He cuts off Ahaz's rule. And so it's not until the coming of Jesus, you know, 600 years later, that a king is on the throne of David. But remember what God promised to David. He promised that on your throne, your offspring will reign forever. And he didn't mean that you're just going to have this really long dynasty where it's David the first, David the second, David the third. You know, like, you know, we read about dynasties of the Egyptians and the British and all that. No, this is that ultimately the one who will reign on the throne of David will be a better king, a faithful king. I don't want to get into that too much just yet. Actually, I really do because that's the point. My mind was getting ahead to the second one. So we got David. receiving the promise from God, your offspring will sit on your throne forever. And so the little shoot, every time you get in your yard and you've cut down like a Bradford pear, something, one of those terrible trees everybody planted in the 90s, and the little shoots come up and you're aggravated, I don't want this tree to grow, just think of the shoot of David, right? Think of it spiritually. But what does it say about David? What does it say about him? Why is it that he will be a better king? Why is it that he will do what other kings failed to do? Why is it that he will do what other kings could not do? Well, it's because the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The dove will come on him at the inauguration of his ministry. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. The spirit of wisdom and understanding will come on him. The spirit of counsel and might. The spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And here's what he will be that other kings couldn't be. Verse 3, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. You know, you read through the list of kings, you get bogged down in Chronicles, right? Gee whiz. And this king did what was right in his own eyes and displeased the Lord. And isn't it kind of rinse and repeat? I mean, every once in a while there's a Josiah. Every once in a while there's someone who finds the book of the law and repents and gets the kingdom doing the right thing. But pretty much the Davidic kings are a lot like Saul and less like David and Solomon. And so now you got King Jesus who will come, the great Messiah, the real Messiah, the true Messiah, the capital M Messiah. And he's going to be blessed with the power of the Holy Spirit. He's going to delight in the law of the Lord. But look at what else he's going to do. He's going to be a faithful king. Just earlier, before and during prayer time, we talked about how we have crummy kings in America. Right? I'm not talking about King George. It's our present company. We have wicked leaders, wicked judges. We have wicked lawmakers. We have, I mean, it's pretty rotten. And that's what Israel had. They had kings that led the nation into idolatry. They had kings that ignored the poor and the widow and the fatherless. And they had kings that ignored the laws and the standards of God. But not so this king. At the end of verse 3, it says, he shall not judge by what his eyes see, and he shall not decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor. He shall decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips. He shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be his belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. This is going to be a king in Jesus. And we're thinking of his eternal reign, right? He's going to do what others could not. He's going to do what others would not. And I think it's a good challenge for us, because in some small way, if you think of Adam, was put in the garden to be king over that garden. He was put in that garden to serve God on earth, and his vocation was to work the garden, make it productive. His vocation was to keep the garden or guard it and protect it. And his job was to make through his offspring, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and by his pursuit of righteousness, which he was perfectly capable of doing, his job was to spread the glory of God. And if you peek ahead at chapter 12, where was it? His glory will cover the earth as the waters do the sea. I forgot where that verse is. We'll come to it at some point, but it's in at the end of 11 or 12. And that was the goal of Eden. That was the goal of Adam. And so there's this sense where you need to think of yourselves as little kings. You need to see yourselves as ruling over a little piece of the earth. It may be a quarter acre, an eighth of an acre, but you rule over the yard. You know, you put out fertilizer and make it grow. You cut it. You put out pine straw and mulch faithfully, or you pay somebody to do it. You take care of the house, you insure it, you put a roof on it when it needs one, those sorts of things. But also you raise children and grandchildren in the fear of the Lord, and you speak the Bible to other people. And so we ought to take encouragement. Don't be like Saul. Don't be like faithless kings who, when God gave them a spear, they failed to be guardians, and they failed to be guides to the people who were wandering about in wickedness. We ought to be godlike and Christlike. Christlike in the sense that what Adam failed to do, Christ did not fail to do. And so something to aspire to, I think. We should live righteous lives. If we get to judge, we should judge with equity. If we get to serve, we should serve those who are in hardship. But we should be godlike to others. So that's the first thing that we come up with in this passage in the first five verses. There's a better king, and that better king is Jesus. He is the one and true Messiah. But there's a second picture that we get, a picture of hope, and it's the new Eden. And that new Eden pops up in verses 6 through 9. Now, I know some of you are Tolkien people. You read The Lord of the Rings. Even a couple of you go to the Marathon trilogy, right? I have a child that reads The Lord of the Rings once a year, the whole trilogy, but he listens to it on audio quite a bit. Or maybe you're a Narnian. You love C.S. Lewis and the Chronicles. And you remember, if you've read or seen or somehow interacted with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that when the children go through the wardrobe, they go into a winter, a place of winter. And it's not a winter wonderland. It's not, Vail in Colorado where you can ski and ice skate and wear furry jackets and live with the rich and dine with the rich. It's creation is frozen because it's under the spell of the White Witch. And there's a point where the children, the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve, begin to wonder if the spell of the White Witch, who makes it always winter and never Christmas, if that spell will ever end. And that's the question that we have in the scriptures. We lamented tonight the current state of affairs in our nation. We look around and see the dark culture, the rotting culture, and we say, will it always be winter and never Christmas? And the answer is yes, God will make a new heavens and a new earth. Verses 6 through 9 tell us about the new Eden. And in the new Eden, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Well, don't wolves usually eat lambs? Isn't that, kind of the story of Don't Cry Wolf, the boy who cried wolf? He was supposed to be the shepherd and keep the wolves out of the sheep pen. Okay, so we got predator and prey hanging out together. And then you got the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. Well, I assume leopards eat goats. Then you got the calf and the lion together, the fattened calf. I mean, how do you keep a lion from eating a fattened calf? If you ever go to the zoo and you see zoo animals getting fed, they toss the animal or they toss the food in and the animal snaps it up. We have a little black poodle in our house who always seems to come around at dinner time. And if you sneak him a morsel, which you really shouldn't be doing, he gets it before it's even, out of the hand. And God reverses that predator prey. There is no wild beast eating meek little lambs. And then it goes on to say, the cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Remember back in the Garden of Eden, there was no meat eating, right? There were no carnivores. So there's a picture of what Eden was like. And then you have the nursing child playing over the hole of the cobra. At my dad's house, under his front steps, there's an ominous hole. And over the last couple of years, out of that ominous hole, I've seen a copperhead come out. And so that snake doesn't know the thrill I get with a 12-gauge. But a couple of those snakes have died. And this year we decided we're going to keep the snakes out of that hole. Because the grandkids come over. The dogs, grand dogs come over. And we're not yet in the newly restored Eden. And so copperheads can wreak havoc on children and pets. So this year we thought, let's buy mothballs in bulk. And we'll pour them down the hole. We haven't seen a snake this year. But in the new heavens and the new earth, the animals, the wild animals, the deadly animals, mentions here the cobra, will be with the nursing child. And he'll put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. A great reference there to Eden and the mountain where God dwells with his people and he is worshipped. Remember the little saying, anytime you see the word mountain in the Bible, that's a pretty big clue that that's where God is worshipped. That's where God dwells with his people, where he meets with his people. And so from Eden to Sinai to the city of Jerusalem and to the great mountain that is the new heavens and the new earth, we see that picture again. Oh, here's the line I was looking for the whole earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In the new Eden, There will be such a transformation. No more predator, no more prey. But all will know God and know his salvation. And that knowledge, as Adam should have done, will now cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Well, the third thing that pops up in this passage is a picture of a new Exodus. Now, you think of the first Exodus, you know, Israel was in Egypt, they were multiplying, and Pharaoh got upset and said, there's too many of them, they're going to take over, so we've got to kill all the baby boys. Well, Moses was a beautiful child, he got put in the bulrushes. He was raised by the princess, and he became a prince of Egypt, but he identified later with the sons of God. He went out into the wilderness where God met him at the burning bush. God says, you're going to take my people out of Egypt and into the promised land. And so Moses is the mediator of the first Exodus. But fast forward to when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration and he's hanging out with Elijah and was it Moses and Peter and James and John are there. And Jesus is speaking of the Exodus he is about to go to. He is about to do the work of bringing people out of sin and misery, out from under the bonds of Satan and darkness and chains, and bring them into an estate of salvation through his work of redemption. And Jesus is going to be able to say, come to me, all you who are weary, come to me and find rest. And so the picture you get in verses 10 through 16 is everybody's going to come back from the east, that's the coastlands. They're going to come from the west, the north, and the south, or as it says, the four corners of the earth. God is going to make open the path of salvation for his people. And they're going to find rest from the weariness of sin and death and darkness. They're going to find rest from the weariness of trying to set up heaven on earth. And we get a little picture of this when we come to church on Sunday. We get a glimpse of the rest we find in God, the rest we will enjoy in heaven. We get a glimpse or a down payment or a taste of heaven. But notice the Exodus language in verses 10 through 16. I mentioned when we read this out loud earlier at the beginning to pay attention to the language. God will raise a signal. He will lift up a banner and all the people will assemble and they'll march back to Judah, back to the promised land. Then you've got a joining of Ephraim. Ephraim and Judah won't be, you know, brothers at each other's throats anymore, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, but the church will unite. There will be no more denominations, no more fights. Everybody will realize that we should baptize covenant children, right? Everybody will realize that, you know, we should all be amillennialists, right? I'm sort of joking about that, but at least we'll all see clearly and agree perfectly. But notice, as it goes on in verse 14, it says, they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom. The Ammonites shall obey. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea. So he's going to get rid of their enemies. We can't fight our enemies off, but God can. Sounds like the Exodus, doesn't it? And we can't walk across a sea because it's too great. The Red Sea and then also the River Jordan into the Promised Land. God parted them both. And he will pull back the tongue of the sea with his scorching breath. He will strike it into seven channels and he'll lead his people across in sandals. There will be a highway from Assyria, a remnant that the remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up out of the land of Egypt. There's Exodus language here. God is going to make a way for his redeemed ones to return home to him. Remember, the desire of God is to be with his people and for them to be with him. And so in his anger, he sends them away. But what does he do in his mercy? He brings them back. And that's the wonderful point of this new Exodus. The remnant shall return, and they will return under Christ's banner. And we think of how God has done that with Israel and with Judah. He's done that in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the gospel has advanced, and God continues while he tarries. He lets the church proclaim the goodness of God in Christ. Now, I want us to end by thinking of the twofold praise that you find in verses 1 through 6 of, it's all of chapter 12. And there's two songs here. They both begin or pointed out with the refrain, you will say in that day. That's what you find in verses 1 and verse 4. And before I look at both those, just a friendly reminder. What do we do when we're saved? we sing. And what did Israel do when they came through the waters of the Red Sea? Miriam and Moses sang a song, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed. Gloriously, the horse and rider have been thrown into the sea." That's in this little song. What do we sing every Sunday after our confession of sin and assurance of pardon? We sing a hymn of redemption. And so look at the words of verses 1-3. "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger has turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord my God is my strength and my song." Hey, that kind of sounds like Exodus 3:14, doesn't it? Pretty amazing. "And he has become my salvation." And then the second song, "Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples." If you've been saved, like you're cancer free, or you know, maybe you had surgery and your bones aren't broken anymore or something like that, don't you want to tell everybody, "Hey, I'm cancer free"? You don't keep that under your hat, do you? What if you're saved from eternal damnation and estrangement from God forever? Wouldn't you want to tell people? So he calls people to worship, "Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the people, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praise to the Lord, for he has done gloriously." Hey, there again, it sounds like Exodus 3. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. I mentioned just a moment ago the little refrain in verses 1-4. "In that day, you will say." And I want to end with this challenge. You live in the day of Christ, the greater Exodus that he accomplished at the cross. And we are marching to Zion. We're in the wilderness. We're strangers and aliens and pilgrims. We're still in exile, but we will be brought into the promised land where we will be with God forever and ever. But we know of our salvation. We're experiencing the beginnings of it now. So in that day, which is now, what will you say? And remember our wonderful little refrain. What do saved people do? Saved people sing. So let's give God our thanks now. Lord, we ask your help and blessing as we've heard your word, that we would receive it with thanksgiving. We recognize that the remnant has begun to return, and we will one day be with you forever in heaven. We thank you that you, through your Son, have opened the way, that we who were far off, that we who were lost and dead in sins and trespasses, we who were chained in the prisons of Satan, have had our eyes opened, our hearts made new, our shackles have been unlocked, our wrists are beginning to become unchafed, and we are marching to Zion. We thank you for this great blessing, and may we as your saved people sing for joy. Help us and bless us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.